Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Our scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 14, verses 26, all the way down to 5:3. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord, and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Lately, in our culture, to an increasing degree, we seem to be becoming unable to understand punishment, or at least its value. For instance, anymore, when a parent's child does something wrong, our society says that we no longer should punish them. We discipline, not punish. Why? Because we don't want them to pay for what they did, punishment. We want to change their behavior, discipline. Our goal is that of rehabilitation. We talk about rehabilitation all the time when we look at our prison systems. And we are increasingly more concerned with how we can alter the way prisons are run so that the criminals that go in come out law-abiding citizens. Going to prison is becoming less and less about making criminals pay for what they've done, and more about reforming them. Discipline and rehabilitation. And these things make perfect sense for both parents and governors alike. Unfortunately, the trend in our society is towards looking at punishment then as something that in itself is wrong. It's just something you shouldn't do. I'm sure all of us have done things that we shouldn't have, and then gotten off without being punished for them. And we've appreciated that. When it's you, not being punished is a pretty good thing. And what's the opposite of punishment? It's forgiveness. And we are called to be forgiving people. Remember what it says in the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." No matter how squeaky clean you are, you can appreciate forgiveness. Especially if you've come to the cross and received Christ's forgiveness. You are no longer going to be punished for your sins. You have been forgiven. And all that doesn't mean that punishment isn't necessary. It just means that more and more in our society we are losing our ability to see the value of punishment. We then transfer that attitude to God. For instance, lately the church is losing its grasp on the doctrine of hell. Fading is the belief that sinners will burn in a lake of fire for eternity. Instead, Christians are being persuaded to believe one of three things: that everybody on earth will eventually be saved, that hell won't last an eternity, but that somewhere along the line you will be able to get out of it, or that you'll just vanish when you die and become nothing. In our culture at large, one of the loudest complaints atheists raise is the statement, "I can't understand how a loving God could send anybody to hell." And you might disagree with that statement, but you are part of this culture. And since you are in this world, a part of that statement jives with what's in the back of your mind. Our culture is coming to believe that punishment is wrong, and so we'll be prone to start thinking that way ourselves. This wasn't the case for cultures in the past, though. Take that passage that was read earlier out of Exodus. You can see what I'm talking about in chapter 15 if you look at the whole thing. The Israelites were happy, rejoicing to see the dead bodies of Egyptians on the seashore. God punished the Egyptians, and all the Israelites saw it as a good thing. Were they wrong? I don't think so. And you won't either if you truly understand what punishment is. Biblically, punishment is the natural result of doing something you shouldn't. It's communicated beforehand, so you know what's coming. And it's also necessary. Proverbs 29:19 says, "A servant will not be corrected by mere words. For though he understands, he will not respond." Look at those Egyptians. God told them to let his people go. 10 times they refused. And 10 times God rained judgment down on the nation of Egypt. Finally, Pharaoh couldn't take any more. His resistance was broken, and he let the Israelites leave. But after they left, he changed his mind yet again and sent his armies to bring the Israelites back. The destruction of those armies was a well and truly deserved punishment on an absolutely unrepentant, guilty party. The Israelites were right to feel good about it. And you'll notice if you read chapter 15 in Exodus that their rejoicing wasn't for themselves. It wasn't even for the fact that the Egyptians got what they deserved. The rejoicing was for the fact that God was glorified. And God was. Because people saw that he is powerful. They saw that they can't sin against him and get away with it. And they saw that he is just. Sometimes the only way people see those things is if they are punished for what they've done. Today, as we turn from Exodus 15 to Revelation 15, we are going to see this again. God receiving glory because of the just punishment of the wicked. Let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we know that you have called us to live in the world. That is where we must be to reach people for you. But we pray that we wouldn't be infected by the way the world thinks. Father, we know that you are both just and loving. We know that when you punish, you are doing what is right as well as what is best. And we know, as you have said, that you do not delight in the destruction of the wicked. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to stay in your word, that we wouldn't just understand it, but that our thinking would be conformed to it. Instead of being lured into thinking like a culture that doesn't know you. And help us this morning to understand a little more about you and what you are doing in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. This morning we are going to be looking at Revelation chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. That's Revelation 15, 1 through 8. So far in Revelation, we've seen at least three themes running through this book. The first theme we saw, and where we spent most of our time, is the theme of God punishing sinful mankind. Initially, this punishment was meant more in the sense of discipline, as a latch-ditch effort to get mankind to repent of their sins and turn to God. But we saw, no matter what God did, mankind wasn't going to repent. The second theme we looked at, and only briefly so far, was the theme of God refining Israel. Then we spent the last few weeks looking at our third theme, that of God dealing with Satan. With this chapter, we go back to our primary theme of the judgment of mankind, and we continue with our progression through the judgments as they turn from discipline to pure punishment. Our chapter before us today is a short one, but is nevertheless very important. This chapter is somewhat momentous because it opens the door to the end. Let's start with verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. In chapter 10, that great and mighty angel came to earth and stood with one foot on the shore and one foot in the sea, and he swore that there would be no more delay. What that means is that this last round of judgments isn't meant to lead people to repentance. That ship has sailed. This round of judgments is meant to end things. This verse serves as an introduction to what are called the bowl judgments. We'll actually see these judgments next week when we step into chapter 16. But notice that it says that with them the wrath of God will be finished. As terrible as the plagues we have seen so far have been, they don't hold a candle on these we are about to see. When the seven trumpet judgments finish, there will be a short lull in which mankind will think they are safe. Don't be fooled. You haven't seen true destruction yet. After the overview of verse 1, we get into the chronological explanation of this introduction. And it starts off with the saints before the throne. Verses 2 through 4. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and his image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The sea of glass in verse 2 we saw before in chapter 4. Only whereas there it was said to be as clear as crystal, here it is mingled with fire, showing the kindling anger of God. And standing beside this sea are all those who have died in the tribulation. They, like Jesus, conquered by giving their lives. Satan wants everybody to bow to him. These saints said, go ahead, take my life, because I'll never bow to you. My life is hid with Christ on high. The Israelites we looked at in Exodus saw the hard-hearted sinfulness of the Egyptians. They knew that by the Egyptians' blatant refusal to obey the clear commandments of God, that the Egyptians were in fact refusing to acknowledge God as God. That is the primary reason punishment is necessary, because it forces rebellious people to acknowledge authority, specifically God's authority. These saints here would have seen the same thing, only much, much worse, as they lived during the time of Satan's one-world empire and watched as people didn't only refuse to acknowledge that God is in fact God, but purposely set themselves to worship Satan as God instead. These saints would know, through and through, that the most glorifying act God could do now would be to judge the inhabitants of the earth. As they stand there beside that sea, the theme of the song they sing and worship is taken directly from Exodus 15. And just like the Israelites saw that what God did to the Egyptians caused all the surrounding nations to accept God as God and fear Him, these saints know that God's final judgment falling will cause the nations to fear Him, as they should have all along. The worship of the saints sets up the angels being reintroduced for their task. Verses 5 through 7. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. These angels aren't carrying seals. They aren't holding trumpets to blow and announce. They are carrying bowls filled with wrath to pour out. Like our other two sets, there will be seven of them. When the world was judged last time, it was with a flood. Mankind had gotten to the point where it says that they did nothing but sin continually. Here it won't be just sin, but the blatant worship of Satan. I don't know how you get any more sinful than that. Unlike the flood, though, where mankind was given another chance to start over, here there will be no starting over. Those who can be saved by this point are already saved. Romans 9:22 shows that God will receive glory through the destruction of the wicked. Philippians 2:11 says that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is how God is going to receive glory from you. How are you going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Is it going to be while standing, rejoicing in Him who is your Lord and Savior? Or is it going to be kneeling in unwilling submission to the Judge of the living and the dead? Either way, Jesus will be glorified as all declare that He is Lord. And thus our passage closes with verse 8. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. As we look at this passage, we see a time and a place where the destruction of the wicked will be both good and right. It will be something the saints are praying for and rejoicing in. And notice that just like with the Israelites back in Exodus 15, these saints aren't rejoicing out of a sense of vengeance, but out of the knowledge that God is finally going to get the glory that He deserves. The trouble in looking at a passage like this is that we can often leave it and then encounter somebody who wrongs us, and then we think, you know, Pastor Dave just said judgment is good. And then we pray that those people would get what's coming to them. When we do that, we aren't really thinking about God's glory. We're thinking about getting revenge. Let me remind you what it says in Romans 12. It says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. From our frame of reference at our place in history, we are not praying for the destruction of sinful mankind. We know the guilty will get what's coming to them. Sinners will be punished. It's written right out in front of us. And at the end of this book, we see that hell is definitely for eternity. But we aren't to be focused on that in our day and age. We know that there are those who won't get what's coming to them. Those who have received Christ. And our focus is to be making that group as large as possible. In Ezekiel 33:11, God says, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Our desire, just like God's, should be that there would be nobody left to be punished, because everybody's come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've humbly turned to Christ in repentance of their sins and received forgiveness. We see this in the fact that, as I read earlier, we are told not to seek vengeance. We are told to turn the other cheek, to pray for those who curse and persecute us, and to do good to them. We are told in Corinthians that we are ambassadors of reconciliation. Now, yes, part of being an ambassador is telling the sinful that judgment is coming. But the point is exactly what that verse I just read says, that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Finally, we know what it says in 1 Timothy 2:4, that God desires that all men would be saved. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We are here to carry that on until his return. What this means is that we, right now, are living in an age of opportunity. In the future will come a time when people won't allow their ears to hear the gospel anymore. Their hearts will be so hard that nothing will make them turn to God. But that time is not now. Jesus spoke of our age when he said that the harvest is plentiful. During our Sunday evening services, we recently looked at our responsibility to reach the lost, and we found something interesting. Before we are encouraged to witness, we are encouraged to do two things. The first is written up on the wall here in the sanctuary. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, like it says over there. And then he said, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The first thing we are called to do is pray that God would send out laborers into his harvest. The first thing we are called to do is pray that God would send people to be fishers of men. The second thing we are called to do is pray for boldness. The Apostle Paul himself asked people to pray that God would give him boldness to open his mouth and make known the mystery of the gospel. As you leave here, I want you to think about these things. We see in this passage that the punishment of mankind is coming, and that there will come a time where it is the only thing left to do. At that point, the harvest will have been left out in the field too long and will have turned bad. But we also know that time isn't yet, and we have been placed here for a purpose. You might not be eloquent or gifted with great people skills. You might not feel like you have the gift of evangelism, like our missionary Gray Schmucker does. But even a little child who is mute can still pray. And every time you come here and you see these words written behind me, I want you to remember that. We, as saints of God, must be in prayer. That is absolutely crucial. We need to be praying that God would send people out to witness to the lost around us. And we need to be praying that God would give all of us great boldness. I ask, as your pastor, that you would be praying for these things, praying daily for them. We live in a time of opportunity, and we need to pray that God would allow us to take advantage of it.